The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We've been in 1 John, kind of in and out of it a little bit for the last month. I want to recap just quickly for those of us who haven't been able to be here. First thing we looked at was that God wants your joy, and we talked about how for many of us that's surprising, because a lot of us don't really believe God wants our joy. But we said that God wants our joy, and He wants to have fellowship with you. But sin comes into your life, and it keeps us from having a close relationship with God. We confess. God sets up this mechanism of confession, and it brings in God's grace, and it cleanses us. The next thing is that you can know that you're a Christ follower. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder, man, am I really following God? God gave us in 1 John some sort of evaluation issues that we can evaluate ourselves with. We're going to look at another one today. The ones that we looked at a couple weeks ago were, are you obeying God? Do you love other believers? And are you overcoming sin? Those were the kind of the three evaluations He gave us in chapter 2. The next thing we looked at was stand against the enemies of joy. There are things, there are forces in this world and in this life that want to steal your joy. And they want to keep you from having fellowship with God. And the two things that John talked to us about that would steal our joy would be a love of the world, and that we would deny the ability of Christ to do the things that He said He could do in our lives. And those two things can steal our joy and keep us from having fellowship with Him. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at loving our brother and how John, as far as John is concerned, that is the defining mark of a Christian. You can be generous, and you can go to church all the time, and you can know a whole bunch about Scripture. But for John, John's mark of a real believer is loving other Christians. So we looked at that in ourselves and kind of tried to, again, evaluate ourselves to see if we're following the Lord. So today, John's going to take us back there again. And he's going to say that the test of true faith, I'll use the word orthodox faith. Some of you are going to like that word better. So if you like that word, there it is, orthodox. The true test of orthodox faith is how you love. So John isn't going to be so much about doctrine, although there's a ton of doctrine in 1 John. But he's not going to just kill the doctrinal issue. John's going to say, you can have all the great doctrine in the world, but if you don't love people because of that, it doesn't matter and your doctrine's wrong. That your orthodoxy's off. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at today as we look at this, that the test of true faith or good orthodoxy is how you love. We don't want orthodoxy without love. I think we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. If you're right doctrinally, but you don't love people, you become a Pharisee. You become judgmental. You become hard. You become hateful in a lot of ways toward other people because you're holding them to some kind of doctrinal measurement that a lot of people don't measure up to, and you're consistently down on people because they don't meet your doctrinal ethics a lot of times. So we don't want orthodoxy without love. We don't want to believe right and not love people, okay? Because that makes us a Pharisee. And then the next thing I think that we see here in America a lot of times with our Christianity, I think in America that we have become very afraid. We talked about it last week. In the evangelical church, I think we have become afraid since Christianity has been decentralized in our culture. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? Quite frankly, if you're under 30, you don't know what I'm talking about because you don't remember a time when Christianity was central in our culture. But some of us who are a little bit older, we're going to remember when the Christian ethic was sort of central in our culture. And now that that's been decentralized and we are no longer the givers of power in our culture, that scares us. That since Christianity is no longer at the top of the heap in our culture and we're not giving power and we're not receiving power, I think what we've done a lot of times, we've just adopted the world standards, baptized the world standards and power structures to get what we want. And John would say, you're using the wrong metric. You're not a good follower of Christ if you have power and you give power to people or you receive power. You're a good follower of Christ if you love people to the point that you might die for someone. And that, I think, post-election is a word we all need to hear, right? We need to quit being so concerned about power and more concerned about love. And I feel like I just should put on a flower thing on my head and be like a flower child when I say that kind of stuff, you know? But I think that's the biblical ethic that John is kind of facing us with this morning, that we should be much more concerned about loving people well than who sits in a position of power. And in particular, that it's not necessarily a Christian ethic that sits in that place of power anymore. Do you understand, and I hope we understand this, America is the anomaly, guys. It's the weird, strange existence in history. There's no other place on earth in the history of mankind that has afforded Christianity the freedom that we've had in America, right? So it's not like this is the way it ought to be everywhere. This is the weird place. This has been the strange place. Quite frankly, we are joining the ranks of Christians throughout history who have come up underneath, you know, regimes who hate them and would abuse them. So we're kind of entering into normal Christianity, to be honest, in a lot of ways. And we need to be much more concerned about love. John's really going to hammer us with that this morning as we get into this. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to kind of go through the whole chapter in chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So we're going to couch everything in the context of love this morning. It just so happens we're taking the text and we're kind of splitting it up into chunks. But to take the entirety of 1 John chapter 4, love has to be the center of what we're doing. And John's going to really begin to hit on that in a second. But really the first thing he begins to ask us is do you have the Spirit of Christ in you? Do you have salvation, what we would call salvation, through Christ? His number one measuring stick is going to be, do you love? And when John talks about love, he's not talking about, do you feel like you love people? And we need to get past that. We need to get past measuring our love and understanding love and defining love by who I feel like I love. John's not asking that question. John's not saying, hey, who do you really feel close to and tight with? Who's your bud? Who's your bro? Who's your BFF? He's not asking that question. He's saying, who do you love? Who do you show the love of God to? That's one of the main tests for John of whether or not you are following God. God is love, and we're going to run across that text in a few moments. God is love, but love is not God. You can't take that phrase and reverse it. And I think we've done that a lot of times in our culture. We've made love kind of God-like, right? And that's not what this text is saying at all. So God is love, but love is not God. Love is a quality that emanates from God. Love is something that comes from God. Love is a thing, and God does amazing stuff with some things. Okay? So we don't want to confuse the two as if love is something we're supposed to aim at. God's character we're supposed to aim at. What does God do with love? He sends his Son. He atones for the sins of the world. He pays for the sins of the world. God gives commands that would encourage us and equip us to live in a way that gives us life. First John is concerned that Christians would think about abstract things like truth and love without thinking about the man that was crucified and who told us to live in love with other people. Some of us get so wrapped up in the idea of truth and the idea of love, or the idea of love, that we forget that there's a man who was crucified on a cross for us and we're supposed to be like him. We don't want to get so caught up in abstract ideas like what is truth and what is love, that we forget Jesus died on a cross and he told us to love people. And we want to be like Christ. And that should be the thing that's pushing us. So that means if you're a person who knows God's love, you would do things also. This is where I want to help somebody here today, and I hope this helps someone. Some of you think that God's commands, whether it's a command to love someone or a command to do good for someone or not do something, a lot of us think that God's commands our duties, that there's things that we have to do, that we're supposed to do. The genius of the biblical ethic is this, that we're supposed to become what we already are. We think we're supposed to do something in order to become something. The biblical ethic is, no, you already are something. Just become that person. I would liken it like this, okay? Philippians chapter 2 says that we have the mind of Christ in us, all right? That doesn't mean that you're gaining the mind of Christ. It means you have the mind of Christ in you. I would liken it to a child, a baby, right? Little babies have a brain, right? They have a mind, but they don't have the fullness of the mind that's going to come. They're going to become everything that they already kind of have in that little brain of theirs, their mind. And in much the same way, you and I as Christians, we have the mind of Christ, and we're told to become what we already are, to fully realize the very things that God has done in us and is doing in us, okay? So don't think of God's commands. Don't think of this idea that we're supposed to love each other, like, if I love people, I'll become like Christ. It's because you're becoming like Christ that you love people. It's a reversal of those two things. They don't sit in the right order, okay? And we get those things mixed up sometimes. I'm not loving people to become like Christ. I love people because I'm becoming like Christ, right? I'm becoming the very thing that God says that I am. That's the genius of the biblical ethic. And that keeps us, when we do that, that keeps us from guarding against legalism because I'm boasting because I obey. In other words, I'm a really good Christian because I'm obeying God. Well, you know what? That has nothing to do with you. You're just becoming what God's already making you. There's nothing there for you to boast about, right? You're just becoming the person that God's already making you to be. Or the idea that Christians don't have to obey. I don't have to do commands. I'm free of that. That's Old Testament. I don't have to do that stuff. No, you're becoming the person that God made you to be. And the person that becomes like God made you to be does the commands that are in Scripture. Right? They go hand in hand, but one doesn't cause the other one. We want to make sure we're not thinking that our obedience is causing us to become something. God is love. He defines love. He originates love. He enables us to love. Here's what I want to tell you. Love without God is unsustainable. You can't ultimately love forever and ever endlessly without God. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. You are not a bottomless pit of love. You end up wearing out your love at some point or another, right? I get this in my office. They've been married for 30 years and they don't love each other anymore, right? It's because our hearts are not naturally a bottomless pit of love. So I have to have another resource that I draw from that is a bottomless pit of love, and that's God. Because God is love, right? So I've got to appeal to something outside of myself because God originates love. And God gives us the seed of his love. And part of that, of Jesus Christ, is this going and doing and becoming this person who loves other people. Look in chapter 4, verse 7. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Your Bibles may not use that word, but it's a great word. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So all this love language starts to get piled into, you know, our discussion at this point. John can't talk about love without thinking about the cross, right? He can't tell us to love people without pointing us back to the cross. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And he uses that word propitiation. And I talked about that 3 weeks ago, and I need to talk about it again because it's an amazing word, okay? He says he's our propitiation. Here's what that means. It means that Christ must have been perfect. The only thing, being, that could be a propitiating sacrifice would be a perfect being. Okay, so Christ had to be perfect, and he had to be a perfect sacrifice. So I just summed up the entire Old Testament system for you in a very short idea. There has to be a perfect sacrifice, and it couldn't be an animal, it had to be a man. So Jesus had to come in the form of a man to die on a cross. Okay, so he had to be a perfect sacrifice. And when he did that, it means that sin is removed. It's not just covered up. That's why they had to do sacrifices every year, because they were just kind of covered up and send it on a goat and it would run out from everybody and they would kind of ignore it for a year in a way. And then they'd have to do it all again next year. And they did that for thousands of years. But when Jesus comes and he dies on a cross, he removes our sins. He doesn't just cover them up. He takes our sins away. He washes them away. And it means this, that God's anger against sin has been satisfied. And maybe that bothers some people in there, or maybe it just, you know, reinforces everything you think about God anyway. But God hates sin. He hates it. And he's angry about sin. And I'm the object of God's anger when I don't have Christ in my life and I haven't accepted what Christ has done for me on the cross. I am the object of the anger of God. And Christ died as a propitiating sacrifice to take away God's anger that is directed toward me. That's awesome. Now here's what's even more awesome about everything I just said. Some of you are like, that's great, but I'm not good enough to receive that. You're the very reason that Jesus died on the cross. He did not come to die for pure people, for good people, for deserving people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the good news about this idea of a propitiating sacrifice, right? So John, he can't think about telling me to love somebody without looking back at Jesus and go, oh my gosh, guys, don't forget how much he loved us. Don't forget the love that God had for us and what he did to bring us into this relationship with him. So what might this love look like? We talk about love, and I don't want to make it such a big, giant idea that you can't approach it, or so hard, so difficult that you feel like you can't do it. What could love look like? Love can look like a whole bunch of different things, right? Yesterday, our family, and some of you know them, this is like on social media now, it's not a big deal, but Cole Hicks got engaged yesterday. And the Hicks family's been a part of our church for quite a long time, and Cole and Lindsay are engaged now. And this morning, I got up, and I was thinking about them and about their impending marriage and family and all that stuff, and I just sent Cole a quick text and told him congratulations and celebrating with you and all this kind of stuff. That's an act of love, is it not? Some of us complicate love to the point that we're like, well, I can't really love very well. I don't know what to do. It's a quick text, right? Before you go about your day in the morning, that you would just encourage someone or text on a bad day, you know? You know someone's going through a hard time. That was the other thing I did this morning. One of our other church members has cancer. He's going through all kinds of experimental treatments right now. And I know it's hard. I know he's down. And I sent him a text. I said, man, I love you and I'm praying for you. It took me like literally 10 seconds and I'm not even that great of a texter. You know what I mean? Big thumbs and little tiny buttons, you know, and all that stuff. There's just a simple act of loving on someone. Maybe a quick phone call. It's your time and it's your energy. It's a meal to bless somebody. It's flowers when somebody's having a bad day. It's a gift card when you know somebody would just need some being cheered up. And here's why. Because we understand that resources and our time and our energy, they're not our saviors. When I think those things are going to save me, I'm not going to give them away to anybody. When I understand that Jesus died on a cross for me and he took away my sins, I'm going to give away my stuff to people. So it's something simple like that. It's accepting correction and discipleship from somebody else. Right? That somebody would come into my life and say, man, you were way off here. You're treating them badly. Your attitude is bad. Right? It's I would accept correction and discipline or discipleship from somebody else because popular opinion doesn't love me back. If I think I want to be popular and I want everybody to love me, I'm not going to accept discipline very well, and I'm not going to accept discipleship, people helping me become like Christ very well, or correction very well. Because those things don't love me back very well. It's a radical generosity to those people in need because money is not our savior. So we can be radically generous. That's what's cool. The other thing that's cool about the gospel, when Jesus says love each other and John says love other people, I can be radically generous to people. Because I understand that stuff and love and money, they're not going to save me, right? It's grace and forgiveness for the mistakes that people make and shortcomings that other people have. Because revenge doesn't love me back either. Some of us are great at the cold shoulder. We're great at not returning phone calls. We're excellent at not giving a nice or returning a text or an email because we're ticked off and we want them to feel the pain that we're feeling. And revenge takes over. Well, revenge doesn't serve me very well, and it doesn't love me back very well. It makes me feel terrible at the end of the day. Love gives sacrificially, intentionally, sometimes confrontationally. You ever done that, given confrontationally? Sometimes love is a confrontational giver. That's what love can look like, and there's a million other permutations of what it could look like. Mother Teresa, and maybe we're not supposed to talk about her because we're not a Catholic church or whatever. I don't want to, you know, put anybody off. I think she was an amazing person. tiny little lady had the guts to go in front of Congress and the president and tell them they were killing babies. National Prayer Day. Amazing. She wrote a book, or somebody wrote a book for her about her called No Greater Love. She gave up her life. And I know it sounds ridiculous, but she was a nun. She was actually assigned to a different monastery and a place where she was going to go and serve, convent. She chose to go to Calcutta. She chose to go to India to work with lepers and the worst people in society and give her life to that. This is what she said. She said, true love is love that causes us pain, that hurts, and yet brings us joy. Has anybody done that? A love that hurts you and it causes you pain, but it brings you great joy. This is why we must pray to God and ask Him to give us the courage to love. He wants us to love one another, to give ourselves to each other until it hurts. It doesn't matter how much we give, but how much we put into our giving. We must know that we have been created for greater things, not just to be a number in this world, not just to go for diplomas and degrees, this work and that work. We have been created in order to love and to be loved. That's good words of wisdom. That's good biblical words of understanding what love is. So that is what love might look like for us. In verse 14, he says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's what's cool about this whole deal. This John's emphasis on love. If you look back at Jesus and you look at the story of Christ, he never looked around the room and he said, hey, who's the best person in here? Who's the most amazing follower of God in this room? Let's see. Peter? No, he's a loser. James? No. Thaddeus? I don't even know his name, you know? And he's kind of looking around the room, and he's like, Jesus didn't scan the room looking for the best Christian to go out and to share the love that he had for other people. He always sent out regular goofballs. He always sent out people who were sinners and mistake makers, those who had already responded to his love. That's who he sent out. This is what's cool about this whole idea, right? Jesus looks around the room and here today, and he's like, who can I send out? No, loser, messed up yesterday, sinning right now. No, can't do that. You know what I mean? He's not looking around right here and going, who's the perfect Christian? He's going, you have responded to me in love. Go love other people. You know my love. Get out of here and go love other people. Everyone in the room who has responded to the love of Jesus Christ, he looks back at you and says, you are a loser and a mistake maker and a messed up goofball. Go love people. How freeing is that, guys? That should be a freedom and permission for all of us to walk out of here just exactly who we are and just go love on people. But that's the method that he has always used. He is calling us to be his love ambassadors. God gets some measure of glory through you when you love someone. Instead of reminding them of their ugliness and their grossness and their failings and their mistakes and their sins and your refusal to love them, that does not bring glory to God. God gets some measure of glory. The world sees you. Your children see you. And they will see God as amazing when you love someone who is ugly and gross and a failure and a mistake maker and a sinner. And you love one another. Because only a great God can make us people like that, right? Because if you really knew me and if you really knew our heart, right, you're thinking the same thing. Yeah, but I don't really love people naturally. That's why God is so great, because he's changing you and me to become loving people, right? That's one of the coolest effects of the gospel, is that it comes into our hearts and it takes people who aren't naturally loving and it changes us into lovers of other people. Where we want to go, we want to give ourselves. And those of us who are the most unlovable, but we know the love of God through Jesus Christ, we are the most qualified to talk about God's love. Do you understand? You are the loser. You are the sinner. You are the mistake maker. You are the one who is so messed up, nobody should spend any time with you. And yet God came and got you. That makes you the most qualified person to walk out of here and talk to the mistake maker and the sinner and the messed up person and go, God loves you. I know he loves you because he loved me. And I am a horrible person. Right? And that makes us the most highly qualified people to do it. So God looks around in this room today and he says, go and love other people. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. He lives in him. He stays with him. He makes his residence within him. And that person with God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Third time in the book that John has said that. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, completed with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected or completed in love. We love because he first loved us. You need to underline that one too. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Let me just say this. On that verse in particular, every community of believers is going to let you down at some point or another. Get ready for it. Right? And as quick as we are to point fingers out there and go, well, she didn't and he didn't and they didn't, and you need to just take stock of the time you didn't. Or the time you did, right? We are an imperfect group of people who have responded to the love of God, and we are sloppily trying to love each other. And we fail miserably sometimes. Let's have a little bit of grace. That's part of love, is it not? We freely give grace to each other and say, man, I know that was a mistake. Let's go on together, right? And this commandment we have seen from him, or we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So we see again that love doesn't originate in me. It doesn't start with me. It starts with God. I originate hate toward God. And this is something else we need to understand about ourselves. People are not walking around loving God. People are loving everything except God. Scripture is very clear about that. I originate hate toward God. And in my heart, I originate hate toward my fellow man. I think we've seen that a lot recently. I also think that in our culture, we've objectified love, and we've made some love like this giant idea that we're supposed to center our entire lives around, because there's a deep desire for love inside of people. And I don't think they know what that is, and I don't think they know how to express that well at all. And so we've made love some giant romantic idea, right? And we've set our lives to try to go find whatever that is. It's probably just a signal of our inability to really love without God. So love doesn't start with me, it starts with God. When we love other people, we are clearly stating Jesus is King in a dark world, man, right? If you can go to people right now in our environment, in our culture, and you can look at somebody across the aisle and go, man, I love you. God loves you. How can I help? How can I serve you? I know it's been hard, right? Go to Yale. I know you need your safe place right now, kiddies, right? I know it's been hard. That was really mean. I know it's been really difficult, you know. How can I love you? But I really mean that. Can we look across the aisle and look at people and go, how can I help you right now? Not initially because I want to, but because God loves me and he's told me to come love you. How can I do that, right? It's a difficult, difficult environment that we've been given, because we're forced into camps right now. We're honestly pushed into extremes a lot of times. And that is not the Christian ethic in any way. Okay? So it's a difficult thing, but it's something that God does in us. And when we do that, we are clearly stating to a world, Jesus is King. Not me and not you and not who sits in the White House. Jesus is King. And he rules over my heart, and he tells me to love you even when I don't want to. Right? When I don't feel like it. We can gain confidence in our relationship with God when we love other people. That's what it says here, that when we love other people, we have a confidence with God. There's going to be a judgment day one day. And it's coming, and believe me or not, it was not Tuesday, all right? There's a judgment day that's coming, and there's going to be a day when we all stand in front of God, okay, and we give an account for our lives, and that's a whole other thing. But that day's coming for all of us. You can boldly stand before God without shame and without fear. By the way, this is the second time John's talked about this judgment day, and he's talked about being in front of God without shame or fear. And here he says, on that judgment day, you can stand before God and you can boldly say to God, I am sure that I'm yours because your love was in me and I gave it away to other people. It's a mark of confidence in my relationship with God that I love other people. And it gives me confidence that on that judgment day, I can stand before him and say, I don't always feel like it, so I know it's a miracle and supernatural. I know it's you in me. Loving other people. And I know I have a relationship with you because of that. So it gives us confidence when we stand up in our judgment day. Verse 18 is interesting. We quote this verse a lot. There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We actually quote the first part of the verse. We don't really know the second half very well. But we use that verse a lot. Let's understand it. Primarily, that's about our relationship between God and people. We want to make it some kind of an idea of people's relationship with themselves, a relationship between two different people. John and God, the Holy Spirit, they are talking primarily about our relationship between me and God. And here's why. If I see God primarily as a God of power and a God of justice, I'm going to come to him with fear. If my main understanding of God is that God judges me and God has a lot of power and he's waiting to squash me, I'm going to come to God with fear and caution. But if I see him primarily as a God of love, then I can come to God with confidence because I know that he loves me, right? So that's what this whole text has anything to do about. It's about my relationship with God, having confidence in my relationship with him. And one way I have confidence in my relationship with God is I love other people. I don't do it naturally, and I know that it comes from the Lord, so I can approach God that way. Because I know that it's him working in me, and I have a relationship with me. Now, when it does come to other people, showing people love, fear is a big deterrent. Being afraid of people or the results of trying to love people can be a really big deterrent to me showing love. For instance, some of us have loved other people before and we've been burned. And we're afraid of being burned again, right? It's natural for us to build walls where people have hurt us, okay? And to put up barriers so that people can't get there again and hurt me again. So when we love people and we've been burned by people, we get afraid and it gets difficult to love. Another one is this, you know, there's people in here and you would honestly say, I don't think I've ever been loved before. Some of us are married. I know some of your stories and you've got children and stuff and you're like, I really don't know if I've ever been loved before. Outside of maybe even my nuclear family, I don't know what love looks like. And there's a fear there for you. Some of you are like, I just don't love very well. In my heart, I get a stirring and an emotion and I want to love people, but it comes out messy and I don't do it very well. And I don't know how to do that. I don't know if it's going to be received well, maybe when I try to love other people. So we're afraid. This one, I think, is maybe the big one for a lot of us. What if I love and they don't love me back? What if I invest in these people? What if I invest in this person and I give them love and I give them of me and I give them who I am and they don't love me back? That we would give and give and give again and again and it wouldn't come back in equal measure. Fear can be a huge deterrent to us loving other people. Understanding and knowing that God is not asking me to dig love up and give it to someone is a huge help when it gets hard to love other people. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Why does the enemy come after us with fear? Of all the things that Satan could come after us, why not hate? That's kind of probably what we would expect, right? We would expect the opposite of love to be hate. So why is it that it says that that fear becomes a thing that can keep us from loving other people? First of all, fear is the natural result of sin. I'm going to point back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin. They eat of the apple. They do what they're not told to do. Do they hate God immediately? They fear God immediately. And they hide behind trees and they try to hide their nakedness in front of God because they're afraid. Fear is the natural child of sin. Okay? So first of all, just understand that. It's the natural offspring of sin. Secondly, I think Satan knows that it keeps us from dealing with our sin. If I'm afraid, and I'm afraid of God, and I'm afraid God's just going to squash me, why would I ever take my bad stuff to God? If I don't really know the love of God, why would I ever take my difficulties to God, or my sins to God, or my failures to God? Because all he's going to do is make me feel worse about who I am. But if I understand that God is love, it opens up grace to me, right? So Satan comes after me with fear because he knows it's going to keep me from dealing with my sin. It also keeps me from knowing and loving or living God's love. I am preoccupied with my failures. I'm preoccupied with the failures of other people. I'm preoccupied with abuses. If I'm afraid, it keeps me from knowing God's love and living out God's love. So we come to the end of it here and we're like, man, I really want to be a loving person. I don't know. Maybe we could do individual interviews. I can't imagine there's somebody in the room going, I don't want to love anybody. I don't want to be a more loving person. I don't think anybody in here is thinking that. If you are, there's a bunch of other issues we need to talk about. I think for the most part, most of us want to be more loving, you know? And especially as believers, if we're Christ followers, and we're like, man, we're just being bombarded in 1 John about loving other people, I think most of us want to be more loving. So how does that happen? How does that occur? Let's talk about that just a little bit. What do you do when it gets hard to love? When you're just kind of done loving. For whatever reason. But you're just done. Do you have to just conjure it up? Do you have to just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and love more? Do you have to just will yourself to go and be more loving? When things get hard with you in a relationship that you're in, what is your typical strategy? Try harder. Love more, right? Love better, love harder, love more, try harder. That's kind of what we tell ourselves. Max Lucado talks about this, author, pastor. He says, when my spouse needs my forgiveness, I don't know how, but I guess I'm just going to go work hard and give it to him. I don't care how much it hurts, I'm going to be nice to that jerk. I'm supposed to love my neighbor? Okay, well, dang it, I'm going to go make it happen. So we try. Teeth clenched, jaw firm. We're going to love if it kills us. Could it be that we're missing a step? Could it be that the secret to loving is receiving? You give love by first receiving love. 1 John chapter 4, which is, we just read this, he says we love each other as a result of his loving us first. We love because we've been first loved by God. And some of us forget that. And so love becomes a duty and it becomes a toiling, hard job because we forget, first of all, that I am loved by God. Do you want to be more loving? Lucado says, begin by accepting your place as a dearly loved child. Ephesians chapter 5 says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. God does not come to us and say, love because you're supposed to love. He comes to us and he says, love because I'm changing you into a loving person. And because I'm changing you, you can imitate me. And because I love, you should love. That's a whole different mindset than you're supposed to love. I should love. It's this idea of deposits and withdrawals, right? And I don't have time. I didn't bring stuff up here with me. But it's like your heart is a bank and God comes and makes this enormous love deposit in your bank, in your emotional bank account, right? Your spiritual bank account. God's like, I love you so much, I died on the cross for you, right? And you receive that love. You accept that love. And then God looks at you and says, now I want you to go make deposits in other people's bank accounts. And by the way, my resources never run out. I never run out of love for you to give. So that is where our love has to begin, with receiving it. Here's another guy I don't think I'm supposed to quote. Tony Campolo. Some of you know who he is. Can I quote him, Joe? Is that okay? Thank you. Thank you. That's right. Exactly right. All too frequently, Christians on both ends of the political spectrum see power as the primary instrument for saving the world. They say if we just had the power, we could set everything right. Tony Campolo says this. He says, I want to say to them, I wonder why Jesus didn't think of that. Jesus chose a harder way. He chose the way of the cross. He would save the world, not through power, but through sacrificial love. We're not rejecting sound doctrine for love. Love that's not rooted in truth leads to partnering in sin. So we're not saying reject doctrine and just accept love. We want to stand before God and be able to say that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, like verse 15. And we also want to stand before God and say, I love my brother really well. We want to have both those things, good doctrine and good application of doctrine in loving other people. Administrations are going to come and go. Have we figured this out yet? Administrations are going to come and go, but the Christian mission to love goes on. It supersedes anything that comes down from our government or any other elected official or non-elected important person. The mission to love goes on. It's a love that can't really be explained. It's a love that is costly. It's a love that's extravagant. And now here's my question for us as we wrap up. Does that describe your love? If we had people take a little survey and we're like, hey, rate my love. How well do I love? What kind of rating would you get back? Man, you love me like a miserly grandfather. You give me pennies of love. Here, take a penny. Don't spend that all in the same place. Right? What kind of love is that? We want to be extravagant in our love, generous in our love, giving in our love, unexplainable in our love. How could somebody love me like that? Right? Oh, I will tell this story. I don't think I've ever told this story. Jim, you can check me if I have. When we first came on staff here, we went to a Dallas Mavericks basketball game. Do you remember that, Mindy? And we took Thomas and Aaron with us, founding pastors of the church. And they were crazy people. I wish everybody could have known. They were nutty. And we went to the Mavericks game. And if you go to basketball games and stuff, they do auctions. You can go out of the mezzanine and stuff, and they'll auction off sports memorabilia, right? And so we went out there and looked at it, and it's hundreds and hundreds of dollars, into the thousands of dollars. Pieces of the floor that have been signed by players and jerseys and just nutty, crazy stuff. We go to the game, and we're being nuts, and it's fun, and we're having a great time. And we walk out, and here comes Thomas, and it's hanging in our TV room right now. It's this piece of memorabilia. It's as big as these two panels on this drum kit. It's gigantic. And it's this thing of Dirk and Steve Nash, and it's signed and all that stuff. And I'll never forget, he just was like, here, man, we love you guys. And we had to put seats down in the van. We couldn't even get it in the van. We had to put seats down. And so the girls are in the back 4 hours on the way home, and they're smashed between luggage and this giant picture in the back of the van. It's an extravagant love. It's an unexplainable love that a grown man and his wife would shower that on us because we like the Mavs in basketball. Do you get it? If I had to rate Thomas and Aaron Young on a lot of things, there might be some demerits. But dude, loving me was high on the list. And loving well, high on the list, man. Some of you have that same testimony from them for different things. That's what I'm talking about when we talk about unexplained love. I think there's four people in the room this morning. You have no fear and you have no love. You don't fear God and you're going to live life the way that you want to. And I'm hoping that you move from that place into another place this morning. That's a bad place to be. Some of you fear and you have no love. You're afraid of God. God's mean and all he wants to do is keep you from having fun. And he's going to just thump you on the head every time you do something wrong. That's his main role in existence, is to keep you in line. You're afraid of God, but you don't have any love of God or in your heart. Some of you are a mixture. I think this is a broad spectrum of us in the room today. You have fear and love. Most of us are a weird mix of those two things. We kind of had this fear of God, but we kind of love God too. And we have this weird dichotomy going on, and it keeps us from loving well, to be honest, because we carry around a lot of fear still in us. I want us to move in this place where we love without fear. I want us to be people who love without fear. We don't have any fear of God or how we're going to love other people or how that love may or may not come back to us. I just want us to love people without fear and love God without fear. So one of those groups of people is probably where you're at, one of them. I hope you're moving down that spectrum, up that scale, whichever way you want to talk about. And you're moving from being a person who is afraid of God and has no love in your life to knowing God and that God loves you and that you can love extravagantly the way that God loved us. Amen? Just bow your heads and close your eyes. Again, I don't think there's anybody in here and you're like, I don't want to be more loving. No way. I think everybody in here is like, I want to be a more loving husband, father, coworker, neighbor, just whatever it is, son, daughter. I want to be a more loving person. Can you just pray a prayer that's something like this? God, do this in me. Pray something like that. God, do this in me. Make me a loving person. When people remember me, let them remember extravagant love. Make me a more loving person. I lack in love, God. I do. I know I don't do this really well right now. I want to become all that you're making me to be, which is including being a person of love. I don't love my enemies very well, and I don't love my brother very well. God, I want to submit to this work that you're doing in my heart. For whatever reason, I'm afraid, and I've kind of fought it. I've fought loving people, and I've fought being forgiving when I need to forgive, and I've fought being generous, and I've fought these things, and I don't want to fight anymore. I'm tired of that. I want to submit to the work that you're doing in me. God, move fear out of the way in my heart. Just pray. That's a big prayer. Take fear out of the way. I don't want to be afraid to love. Move fear out of the way so I can know love and I can give your love away like this. Listen, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God will abide in you. And some of you got to start there. It's not about, I don't understand love, and I don't understand God, and I don't understand. It's just, Jesus is the Lord. He died on a cross for your sins. He took away sin. He took away God's anger. And you got to start there. You'll never know God's love until you receive it through Jesus Christ. So if that's you, you start there and you say, God, I don't know your love like this. I need Jesus Christ in my heart. I need you to forgive my sins. Break my heart of my pride and my fear, all the unknown. Save me. And then there's some of you, you're Christians, and you just need to pray that prayer. God, make me this loving person. Do these things in me, God. We want to be loving, Father. We want to be a loving church, not just internally. But God, when we leave this place, when we go to our places of business, to our family members that don't know you, block parties, whatever it is, apartment complexes, wherever it is you have us, God, make us loving people. And when we run out of love, let us remember that you love us with a love that we can't explain, that doesn't make sense, so that we can love other people really well. God, thank you for your patience with us. Save the people in here. Bring Jesus into the hearts of people that don't know you this morning. Make us a loving church. In your name we pray, amen.